This is 6 of 13 on the subject of the atonement by Pastor Frank Phillips. Feel free to copy and share.
Seriously, we live in very, very wicked days. When the devil is absolutely capitalizing upon every thought and imagination of man's evil heart. We need to recognize this. And while we are amused sometimes at some of the situations, it saddens our hearts in reality, because we're told that Jesus had unimaginable, unexplainable pain when at the thought of sin, from the thought of sin, caused him unbearable pain, unknown pain. You and I can talk about this thing, and we're so involved in the stuff, it's all about us, that actually we don't realize how offensive sin is to a righteous God. If we could get that vision one time, believe me, we would be just so sick of this old world, we'd want to chuck it in a moment. But somehow or other, it still holds a little attraction to us somewhere along the line. Well, I'm not going to just keep you listening to that kind of thing. But Luke 16 tonight, we're going to turn, rather Luke 14. We were studying from Matthew 16. Now we're going over to a parallel passage in Luke, the 14th chapter. And we're going to read verse 25 and 26 and 27 first. Luke 14, verses 25, 26, 27. And there went great multitudes with him. And he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me, and hate not his father, his mother, his wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. I suppose there are no more startling words in all of the Bible than these. And they've been a bit confusing. And translators, you see, the Greek word for hate has no other interpretation than hate. There just isn't any other way of interpreting it. And I've searched the spirit of prophecy through, and everything that I can find to try and find out if the servant of the Lord gave us anything on this verse of scripture, and there just isn't anything that I can find on Luke 14:26. Now we have lots of commentators, and they start clear back to the Middle Ages, who all give the same interpretation, that the word hate in this connotation here, because it is compared and a parallel passage to the passage found in Mark 10:38, because these two parallel, you see, they place the interpretation on this verse of scripture and interpret the word to mean love less. Whosoever loveth not less, you see, his mother, brother, sister, all of this, and even himself, you see, is not worthy of me and cannot be my disciple. Now I think that probably there is definite reason for this. In fact, I know there's definite reason. We have all of our own commentators who do the same thing, and our own Bible commentary does the same thing, but there is no divine commentary on this that I can find. And so we have to simply accept it on this basis, I suppose. that actually the reference does refer to this because of probably another reference that helps us to correlate our thinking, and to that we turn in the 9th chapter of the book of Romans, and there in verse 13 of the 9th chapter of the book of Romans, we read, "And as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." Now, obviously, God doesn't hate anything except sin. This is the only thing that God hates. And so, when the scripture is referring here to hating Esau, I do not believe, and I'm sure you don't either, that God actually hated Esau. But he hated the sin that was in Esau. And that was rebellion, you see. And God hates rebellion in any heart, and I still believe, though I find words very, very difficult to come by, I still believe that if we understood fully verse 26 of Luke 14, we would find here that it is through the divine Spirit of God that man actually hates sin, whether it is in his mother, sister, brother, or whoever it is, that it is not a matter of just simply politely saying loving less, but it is a matter of actually realizing how offensive sin is to a righteous God. Because if contact with sin, and we read this in volume 5 in Bible in the Bible commentary series, in the commentary of Ellen G. White, that contact with sin caused God unutterable pain. Caused Jesus Christ, while he was on earth, unutterable pain. And I don't think there's a one of us that begins to comprehend what that is. Do you? I talk with people. I talked with the lady today, and she was telling about, you know, what a horrible thing it is to work in the environment she works in, where the ladies all around, you know, use foul language and curse and swear and all this. And yet she said, in spite of the fact that this is such a horrible thing and so offensive, you find yourself every once in a while caught up in the thing. And actually, even once in a while, coming to the point where some of their dirty, filthy language in their smutty stories or something might even evoke a smile. I mean, this is, and when you think of what a contrast there is between human nature and the divine nature, I think that God is really talking about the fact that when the Spirit of God really takes possession of the human heart, sin then does become offensive, really offensive. And not, it isn't something superficial that you put on as a better-than-thou attitude. See, this thing is so easy for us to do, and we think that we really are offended by these things, but we go around the corner to get out of the way of it, but when then we're listening with our ear to hear what's going on so much of the time. And sin isn't as offensive to us as it ought to be. This is quite obvious. Or, brethren and sisters, we couldn't watch some of the things that I see on the television screens in our own homes. We just couldn't watch them. I can't imagine if sin is so offensive to the divine God of heaven that contact with sin caused him unutterable pain, I can't imagine what would happen if Jesus Christ watched a television program, and I care not what one it would be practically. I mean, I suppose there are some worth listening to or watching. But to sit and watch a television program where sin is played up, is portrayed, and to not be, in fact, to be rather intrigued by it. How do we stand in the sight of a just God with this kind of thing? Where is our relationship to God? This is the thing that really we're talking about now. And in these verses of Scripture, you see, we're brought face to face with one thing, and that is Jesus here had been actually, this is the same experience that took place as far as Peter is concerned, where we studied in Matthew 16, only Luke doesn't give that experience, but he goes right on with the same kind of a follow-through. And Jesus called his disciples and started to go away because he wanted to talk to them, and a great multitude of people followed him. And this was a natural thing. And Jesus could have, as most of us, Jesus could have been elated with the group of people that followed him. And most of us would feel, man, isn't it great? You know, have a crowd like this following. But you know, Jesus attracted by repulsion. And this is a paradox in itself. But this is exactly what he did. You see, immediately it says, and there went great multitudes with him. And he turned and said unto who? Unto them, these multitudes. If any man come after me and hate not his father and his mother, his brother and sister, also his own life, he cannot be my disciple. This isn't what they wanted to hear. What actually Jesus was simply saying to these people in reality is, true, I am the Messiah. But don't become just elated by this fact and start following me. Remember that there's a price to pay. There's a price to pay. And Jesus gave them, following here now, these prices that he was actually trying to impress upon them that they would have to pay if they were going to follow him. And the first one, of course, here was connected right with this and is not one of the three. For he said, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, of course, we recognize that the cross that Jesus is talking about here is his cross. I don't mean Christ. Christ said to them, whosoever will not bear his cross, it's your cross, it's my cross, you see. We simply cannot be his disciple. Now, Bible Commentary, Volume 5, page 1090 and 91. The yoke and the cross are symbols. This is of a divine commentary. The yoke and the cross are symbols representing the same thing. The giving up of the will to God. Now that's interesting, isn't it? The yoke and the cross are divine symbols of the same thing. The giving up of the will to God. Wearing the yoke unites finite man with the companionship, in companionship with the dearly beloved Son of God. Which is that? That's the yoke. Unites man, you see. Connects man with the divine Son of God. Lifting the cross, listen now, lifting the cross cuts away self from the soul. Lifting the cross cuts away self from the soul. But what is the cross, or what is the cross and the yoke? The same thing. The giving up of the will to God. You're saying, giving up of the... That's the hard thing. The giving up of the will to God, you're saying. This is Volume 5, Bible Commentary, page 1090 and 91. Lifting the cross cuts away self from the soul and places man where he learns how to bear Christ's burdens. Now, we cannot follow Christ without wearing his yoke. Please note this carefully. We cannot follow Christ without wearing his yoke, without lifting the cross and bearing it after him. Now this is exactly what Jesus said here. Whosoever doesn't take up his cross and follow me, he can't be my disciple. There is no alternative road There's no detour. There is only one way. And Jesus said, listen to the multitude. If you don't understand that the way you're going to follow, if you're going to follow my footsteps, that way leads to the cross. You see, it leads to the cross. There's no other way. And if you don't want to take up the cross, then don't start on the road. See, this is what he was talking about. And so this is why we're told that great multitudes left him. Great multitudes left him. Now, another one, Desire of Ages, page 416 and 17. Jesus now explained to his disciples that his own life of self-abnegation was an example of what theirs should be. Calling about him with the disciples, the people who had been lingering near, he said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. This is, of course, referring to another experience in the same kind of situation. The cross was associated with the power of Rome. To the disciples, his words, now who? To the disciples, this was the small group around there. To the disciples, his words, though dimly comprehended, pointed to their submission to the most bitter humiliation, submission even unto death, submission even unto death, for the sake of Christ. No more complete self-surrender could the Savior's words have pictured. Now that's the picture. And that's exactly what Jesus used to attract. That's what he used as he tried to work with men and women. One more quotation from Desire of Ages, page 57 and 58. In the day of final judgment, every lost soul, will understand the nature of his own rejection of truth. Now, in the day of final judgment, every lost soul will understand his own nature of the rejection of truth. The cross will be presented. Now, here we have the cross. And it is this cross, it is the atonement scene that's presented that actually convicts man so he has no answer. Listen to it. The cross will be presented, and its real bearing will be seen by every mind that has been blinded by transgression. Now, there's deep significance in those words. At that time, you say, God is going to wipe away the blindness that transgression has actually fastened upon man, and man will see what his own choices have been. Before the vision of Calvary, with its mysterious victim, sinners will stand condemned. Every lying excuse will be swept away. Human apostasy will appear in its heinous character. Men will see what their choice has been. Now, this is a horrible picture. And it all comes into clear focus over one thing. That one day, every human being that's ever been born on the face of this earth is going to have to understand the atonement. Now, we can understand it today. We can understand it today and rightly relate to it, or we will understand it eventually and be condemned by it. We have no other alternatives. This is just the picture. And it's up to us. We have the open road before us. We can select which time we want to actually accomplish this aim. Now, with this in mind and with this setting in mind, I want to go to verse 27 and 28 of Luke 14. Luke 14 and verses 27 and 28, we're going to go down through these verses here and we'll try and cover them. And I invite any observations or any questions as we go. Now, verse 27 we've already read. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Then Jesus emphasized in verse 27 and 28 and 29, Now Jesus is bringing up one of the objections, you see, one of the points that are he addressed this group of followers with. He says, "For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest happily, after he hath laid the foundation, and is not able to finish it, all that behold it began to mock him, saying, This man began to build, and was not able to finish." Now, a tower is used here, and is also used in the Revised Standard Version, to picture man in reality. For really what Jesus is talking about here is character, a tower representing character. And the tower is used simply because in Matthew 4 and in other places, Jesus says, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid," you see. And the whole picture is simply here a matter of if a person is going to be a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is building a tower, a character tower. This is what he starts out to build. Now, what Jesus is talking about here is, and he's talking to this multitude, you see, this is the group he's talking about, or talking to. And he said, "Now don't follow me just simply because, you see, you are emotionally attracted here." And most Christians follow Christ because they have some kind of an emotional attraction, and this soon fades, and that's why there is such a mortality rate among Christians. But Jesus said here, "Sit down and count the cost to see whether or not you're going to be able to build the tower to its completion, to its utter completion." Now, what he's really talking about is just probably something like this. Suppose you moved in or drove into a strange town. You were going to move into the town. And you went to the finest real estate place in town. You went in there and you said, "Listen, I'd like to have a home." "What kind of a home are you interested in?" "Well, I'd like to have a 5-bedroom home with a 3-car garage, a swimming pool, and on 15 acres of land. I don't want it to be over 5 years of age," and we go on and stipulate a lot of things, and the real estate man says, "Well, now, what are you expecting to pay for this kind of a home?" Say, "Sit down and count the cost." And my answer to this real estate man will determine whether or not he closes the book and sends me out the door, or whether he shows some interest. But I say to him, "Well, really, I expect to not pay over $10,000 for this home." And he says, "Next customer, please." You see, he's not interested at all. The ridiculousness of the thing, but really, what Jesus is saying is exactly the same thing. Sit down and count the cost. Are you willing to pay for that which really we expect to get? We want to have that which the Bible pictures to us as the reward of the righteous. We want heaven with all of its glory. We want heaven with all of the beauty, all of the purity, everything that is pictured in God's Word, no fault of any kind, no pain, no sorrow, no misery of any kind, everything in perfect order. And Jesus says, "How much are you willing to pay for this?" This is what he's saying. Sit down and count the cost. What are you willing to pay for this? And the problem is, you see, we come back and, well, we say, "Well, not quite all." But Jesus said, "Whosoever is not willing to take up his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." He preceded it with this, you see. But the real problem is that we simply are not willing to pay the the real price. And if we are not willing to pay the real price, then Jesus said, don't be foolish enough to start building the tower, and you can't complete the tower, because then those who look on will say, here's a man who started to be a Christian, but he can't be a real one. He isn't a thorough Christian, but he doesn't want to tear down the tower that he's built, and here he is with just a half structure. It's partly there, and yet he's not rightly representing Jesus. And he's miserable because people are taunting him all the time. They're saying, oh, you're a Christian? Why do you do this? Why do you do that? You see, the inconsistencies of his life are blaring. And all Jesus is saying here is don't start to build unless you can complete it. Yes?
Christ had a knife on the cross, yes, so they couldn't relate to that.
No.
And they didn't think he was going to be crucified, so they couldn't relate to that. So what is he referring to when he's telling them to take up their cross? What he must be telling them, something that they can relate to.
As far as they are concerned, well, the cross, you see, was it wasn't a matter of Christ taking up the cross necessarily. They weren't trying to relate to this. He was trying to tell them it takes everything. You see, the Roman cross was an absolute abhorrence to the Jews. And it was this Roman cross that meant total and complete submission. Because the Romans, you see, were the authority over the Jews, correct? You see, and they hated this. They hated this. They hated to be in submission. And Jesus simply was trying to tell them, you have to be in submission. And this thought was the absolute most horrible thing they could think of. That's why we read this statement here, you see. To the disciples, his words, though dimly comprehended, pointed to their submission to the most bitter humiliation. You see, this galled them. Yet that's exactly what Jesus does to every one of us. See, we don't like to give up. We don't like to die to self. Submission even unto death for the sake of Christ. This is why Jesus said, if you're not willing to take up your cross, follow me. What did Jesus do? You see, they were to understand what Jesus did later. But they did understand right then what submission to Rome was. They'd been fighting Rome for hundreds of years. Unwilling to submit, you see. Insurrection. Every time they got a chance, they battled against this yoke. And Jesus said, bear it. Submit for Christ's sake even unto death. That's why he said in another place, if they compel you to walk 1 mile, do what?
Go two.
If they compel you to give him your coat, give him your cloak also. You see, this submission, and the Jews couldn't submit. They're not much different than we, are they? That's the point. Yes?
Well, why didn't he speak in their mind if you say,
the disciples wondered this also, you see. And they finally, when Jesus talked with them, and later on, just before his crucifixion, they said, now, lo, you're not talking in parables any longer. We can understand, see. But the whole thing is that the Word of God is planted. Not that the casual reader will just simply read it and be unimpressed, but that the student, the person who really is a serious reader, will keep unmining, uncovering truths as they dig deeper and deeper and deeper. And the Word of God is a mine of truth, that every time you dig a little deeper, you find a little more truth, a little more truth. And this is why it's written in this manner. Yes? Does anyone have the Living New Testament with them?
Reading here from 26 on, it says, anyone who wants to be my follower must love me far more than he does his own father, mother, wife, brothers, sisters. Yes, more than his own life, otherwise he cannot be my disciple. And then 28, but don't begin until you count the cost. For who would begin construction of a building without first getting estimates?
This is the picture that Jesus was trying. This is why, you see, Christ was a daring preacher. What preacher would there be today who would fill his church with a congregation of people and then say, now listen, if actually you're not willing to pay the price, don't stay here. You see? What preacher would dare to say, if you're not willing to die to self, well, don't waste your time here. But this is exactly what Jesus was saying. And he attracted by repulsion. This was his goal. This was his aim. Yes.
I like to read it. Anything that I can just read and just is point blank, I don't find a real challenge in. And in reading the Bible, like you say, it unfolds something new all the time. It gives you something to dig for, something to go back and read to look for.
Correct. This is true. Now, you see, the reason why there are so many unfinished towers, and by unfinished towers, we're talking about unfinished what? Characters, you see. The reason why is because actually we're not willing to go quite all the way and pay the full price. We didn't actually sit down and really count the cost and then say, are we really ready and willing to pay that price? What is the price? All. Total surrender. This is what was wrong with the rich young ruler, you see, when he came to the master. And he thought that he had just done everything, and Jesus said, go and sell that thou hast. Now, it wasn't necessary for the young ruler to sell his goods to have eternal life. That's not the point. But Jesus just touched on a point in his life that he thought that actually he had met, when actually Jesus was pointing out the fact that he didn't know himself. He just didn't know himself. There was selfishness there. And that selfishness is what must actually be gotten rid of. Why? Just imagine somebody with that kind of an attitude in heaven. What would he do with the streets of gold? I mean, it'd be ridiculous. Selfishness must be absolutely rooted out, as well as all of the other evil traits of character in the human heart. You see, and it's the unfinished towers that are such a curse to Christianity, and Jesus was trying to prevent these unfinished characters. He would love to have Christian men and women who would count the cost, step out for Christ, and then follow him, not, you say, not by sheer determination or willpower, but by surrender all, surrendering all to him. That's the way that actually sin loses its attractiveness. It's the only way the power of sin is broken. And Jesus tried to prevent these unfinished towers that we find so many of today. Now, yes?
This tower that you're speaking of here, in a Christian's life, is that tower completed, or do you keep working on this tower?
You keep working on it, Bonnie. You keep working on it. You see, that's the plan of sanctification, which is a constant, continual process of building on this tower. You see, it isn't a tower that is ever completely finished. Why? Because God is reflecting himself through the human being, but he can't reflect himself through a human being until the human being is totally yielded to him. And the total yielding of my life may be vastly different in its requirement than the total yielding of somebody else's life, you see. But it's total to both of us. And in this specific process of time, it may be greater for somebody else than it is for me, or greater for me than somebody else. And that depends upon the amount of knowledge that I have. Yes?
Well, I mean, it's greater for ourselves. Isn't this true that what now we see in our lives that 5 or 6 years ago or 10, we might not have understood God's will as well. Therefore, it's a progressive.
Correct.
Therefore, a progressive sanctification that we are made aware of.
Correct. And the process of justification and sanctification are simply bringing us to this point of total surrender. But the total surrender must be a progressive thing if it is going to be meaningful. Yes?
His point in here in talking about the towers, isn't it more effective? The cost. We're not looking
Correct.
At the price.
We're just not willing to pay the price. We're just not willing to actually make this total surrender to get the job finished. That's the whole thing. Because we like self too much. This is exactly right. You see, it is often true that when a person accepts Christ and really goes through the process of being born again, it's often true that he has some heinous sins to get rid of. And he's very glad to get rid of those. Maybe he's had a problem with X number of things. Doesn't make a difference what it is. But they're gross sins that everybody knows he's been involved with, and so he wants to get rid of those, and he's glad to shed them. But the problem is, that isn't what Jesus was talking about, you see. Jesus was talking about the sins of character that you don't see in me, you see. And it may be pride. And that's where we stumble and fall. That's where actually we are, or maybe it's envy. Maybe it's jealousy, you see. And we don't see these in each other, but you know and I know whether they're actually in our hearts. And it's these sins that cause the building of this temple or this tower to be incomplete. It gets up so far. Oh, we've cleansed ourselves. We've surrendered to Christ all of the obvious things that people look at. And they say, my, he's wonderful. He's a deacon in the church. He's an elder in the church. He's this and that and the other thing. He may even be an ordained minister in the church. And he's great. But he may be the most proud individual in the country, too. You see? He may even be proud of his humility. You see, it can be so many, many ways. And it's these things that must be eradicated because we simply have Jesus saying here, if you don't bear the cross, then you simply can't be my disciple. Now, if a person refuses, you see, to bear the price, pay the price, then he's forced into one thing. He's forced into a compromise. And he must live side by side with the enemy. Because if we do not die to self, then some of the old man nature is still there. And we have to live side by side with that old nature, and Paul calls that in 1 Corinthians 3, the carnal man. Carnality. And that is defined in the book of Romans as sin, you see. And when we compromise and we live alongside of the old nature that we have not actually crucified, this simply makes me a carnal person. That's why Paul said, I would that you were spiritual. I'd love to have you spiritual, but you're not. For whereas there is envy, strife, backbiting, you see, and all this. Now, these are the sins that are hidden within the heart. He never mentions a gross sin there that is obvious. He mentions all hidden sins, you see. These sins that actually people don't know about. Yes, Steve.
Is there really such thing as a compromise? We either are for God or we're against God.
Well, we are compromising. God doesn't compromise, but we are compromising. And that's the problem with the world today, the Christian world today. Now Jesus went on, yes. Well, the problem is, you see, you can only follow one master. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters. And this is true. But it isn't what we're doing, it's what we think we're doing. You see. And most Christian people today will almost always readily admit that they're not living as righteous a life as they know how to live. But they don't want to call themselves sinners either. You see, they don't want to tear down the tower, but they also know that they're not doing all that they ought to do. And actually, this is an area then where the Christian The individual, you see, thinks that he's living in an area that neither belongs to the devil or Christ. And he calls it the middle ground, where actually he doesn't feel condemned, you know, horribly. He feels kind of bad that he hasn't reached the, you know, built the tower all up. But at the same time, you see, he doesn't feel bad enough to destroy the whole thing and chuck it all. That's why Jesus pictures, you see, the church of today as a lukewarm church. And he said, I would that thou wert what?
Hot or cold.
Hot or cold. Why? Did you ever try and work with a person of this kind who is just in the middle? That's a difficult thing. You see, no convictions. That's a difficult thing. If a person is cold and he's out there in the world of sin, you can go out and reach him much quicker than you can the person who is, well, there's nothing really, I don't do anything really bad. You know. And this is the real problem. Jesus Christ is the source of every right impulse, and there's no question but what, even in the worst of men, there is a little good. I don't think any man is ever wholly and completely bad. And so there certainly are some responses to the Spirit of God in a human heart, but that doesn't make the person good in any sense of the word. Now, let's go to the next next thought here. Verses 31 and 30 to 33, actually. And here is another illustration, another part of the story, where Luke says, or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassador, actually, and ambassage, and desireth conditions of peace. Now, here we have the same identical thing. This here, Jesus is talking about who is the king of my life in reality. Now, who is it? This is the point. Is it actually the Lord Jesus Christ, or is it the devil? Who is it that is in reality coming against us? Who is it that attacks us constantly? The devil. The devil. Now, the devil is coming after me, and he has, what does it say? He comes after me with 10,000 to meet him, what king going to make war against another king sits not down first and consults whether he is able to with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. Here's the devil with coming with 20,000 legions or whatever it is, soldiers, armed, ready, equipped, see, and he's attacking me with all of this mighty power. Now, I can do one of two things. And here is the point. You see, the devil is here trying to tear me down. I am trying to be victorious over the devil. Now, it's so very easy for me to underestimate, you see, the power of the old man of sin. And it's the old man of sin, not the devil with 20,000 people out here or 20,000 angels out here. That's not the point. The thing is that it's the old man of sin in me that I'm battling against, and Jesus says, don't underestimate the power of that old man of sin, because what he'll do is to cause you to go to sleep right in church when you should be wide awake and listening and getting the message. You see, it's the devil's way of working every solitary time in all of his subtleness. And the power of the enemy, the power of the old man, which is my problem, isn't it? Isn't it yours? I've talked with almost all of you and this matter, and it's always the same thing. Yes, but the old man keeps coming back, you see. He keeps coming back and coming back. How? Manifesting himself in anger, irritation, envy, whatever it is. You see, the old man keeps coming. That's where the power lies. Now, I have to sit down and try and say, well, now, do I have the ability to overcome this? To overcome this old man? And the whole thing is this. I have to actually analyze myself and say, if my will to overcome, you say, and you'll have to follow me on this now because you'll think that I'm crossing myself up. But if my will to overcome this enemy is only half as strong as his will to remain, then I better pull back and try and make some kind of a working agreement with him. Because I'm going to be utterly and completely defeated, and I'm going to be miserable all my life. And I'm going to miss out on the pleasures of this world, I'm going to miss out on the pleasures of eternity too. And that doesn't make sense. But if my will is strong enough, you say, that I exercise that will properly, then I know that I can do all things and the enemy will be defeated. The old man will be defeated. Now this is what actually happens, you see, with the total surrender. Did you have a question? Well, this is the way you do it, son. It is strictly by surrendering, you see, surrendering to Jesus Christ and letting Jesus Christ do the battling for you. Now, you can't beat the enemy, and if you try battling with him, you're underestimating his power. That's where, you see, the difference between willpower and the power of the will actually comes in. The power of the will is self-determination. And no man yet has ever succeeded in defeating the devil by self-determination. The devil likes to have you attack him with that kind of power. He loves it. And the more you determine that you are going to whip the devil with the determination of your own life, the more he's pleased. And he sits back there and he laughs at you because he knows that you are as helpless can be. But once you ally yourself, you see, once you ally yourself with the power of Jesus Christ in bearing the yoke and the cross, that is surrendering the will to God, you see. That is exercising my will in favor of God and saying, Lord, I can't do it. You do it. Then the character can be built. Then the enemy can be thrust out and the old man can be crucified. That's the only way. Yes?
Well, this is where then we're not supposed to be a willless people.
Not at all.
To be willing to do his will.
You see, the strongest and the only power of the will is to choose. And my will is exercised whether I choose right or wrong. Now, willpower is an entirely different thing. Willpower is grit with just a grinding of your teeth. You see, that's determination, and I'll do it if it kills me. That's willpower. But the power of the will is the power to choose. And when I choose, you see, when I choose to bear the cross, to wear the yoke, then, you see, the power of the old man is broken entirely. That's the choice. Paul says in Romans 6, verse 11, reckon yourselves therefore dead unto sin, but alive unto God. You see, this is the place where this fits in. Yes, Ted.
It makes it sound pretty simple. All we have to do is crucify ourselves, surrender our will to God. But I get the impression that not too many of us have succeeded in doing that. We have a continual struggle against ourselves. Now, to me, I'm wondering, will that be of any easier battle than our old battle we used to have trying to do good?
What? It isn't a matter of a choice between one battle and another battle, because the other battle ends in defeat. This battle is one that ends in victory. You see, it isn't a matter of simply choosing one course or another. There's only one course. That's all. Everything else is all false. And in reality here, the matter of surrendering of the self is actually sitting down and analyzing. Don't underestimate the power of the old man that's in you. That's the point. We are constantly underestimating the power of the old. That's why when your wife says something to you that, you know, is a bit sharp, you retaliate. Or do you? You see, that's the point. It is the instantaneous and the automatic responses. That's why we're told that character is revealed not by the occasional good deed or misdeed, but by the general tenor of the habitual life. How I react. That's why Jesus said, if they smite you on the one cheek, what do? Turn the other. Do you do that automatically? You see, automatically, this is what the Christian does. Now, if you think that's an easy thing, then you have underestimated the power of the old man. You see, because most of us, when somebody smites us on the right cheek, we let them have it on the left. And that's the way that the natural response, isn't it? Sure. But that's what has to be defeated. That's the old man, and he came up right then. Yes?
It isn't actually that the devil makes us do anything wrong. It doesn't make the old man come out. He throws something in our way, and the old man comes.
The old man comes out there naturally. All he does is create the situation that he knows the old man will react to. Why? Because he has created habit patterns. We've spent the last 10 weeks with the boys and girls of the school on every Tuesday talking to them about the fact that it is by your habit patterns that you're either going to be victorious or you're going to be defeated. This is true of adults. It's habit patterns. It is the habitual life. How I respond, you see, retaliation, that's a habit. Yes, Mrs. Kine.
I want to ask you a question that maybe is a little far out, but we saw a program on how for women to protect themselves from the mothers. And there is an attitude that one can take, which is, has something to do with conditioning, which will prevent the mother from actually causing a terrible experience. And yet, this mother would not be injured permanently, but he would escape unharmed. Now, are we supposed to carry this out into a pattern like that?
Jesus said, he that taketh the sword will perish with the sword. And I don't believe that we have any defense justifiable outside of the Lord Jesus Christ under any circumstance. Now, you may disagree with me.
But I'd like to ask you, is there any kind of defense against
No.
Oh. Trust the Lord.
Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. And lean not unto what?
Thine own understanding.
Boy, that kind of eliminates it then, doesn't it? Because my own understanding, you see, if I was really just reasoning this thing out, I'd say I need a six-shooter and a rifle, and you see, I need one in every car, and I need one in every pocket. I'm scared to death. No, not at all. Jesus Christ is ever at my side. He will take you on through if you trust Him. Yes, Jack.
There was a good editorial on this very thing in Insight not too long back, and then it's just, this Mike Jones, who's one of the editors, is just giving his opinion, and he figured most people would think he's crazy, but he's saying exactly what you're saying.
Must be right then, of course. Has to be.
Face things, I mean, so someone's coming at you, most everybody you talk to in the youth class Well, their immediate response was, you know, you grab the nearest object or you...
I tell you, I'm amazed at the number of people that sleep with a gun under their pillow or under their mattress or something of this kind.
When feeding themselves.
Well, I'm not concerned about that, but it really amuses me. Because, really, if we do this, we're doing exactly what the people of Israel did. God said, go on in there and let me be your defense. Let me take care of the situation. They said, no, we'll do it ourselves. He said, go ahead and do it then. And that's what he says to you and to me. And go ahead and depend on your little gun then if you want to. It's absolutely amazing. Go ahead.
Well, Mother and I were held up one night. Mother and I were all perfectly innocent, coming from a friend, and a man stepped out of the shadows. And in those years, I had some valuable things on me, and I did carry it, 25, 125 in my mouth. And I thought it was there. And this man stepped up, and we were accustomed to rifle practice. And we had a police permit to carry it. This is really where I've been. So this man stepped out of the shadows and said, ladies, put up your hands and we'll scream or I'll shoot. Well, I reached for my little gun and it wasn't there.
You're fortunate.
And the man stepped up and we couldn't see him. We were facing a distant light and he said, you can go on. I've got the wrong party. And did he go?
Well, we could talk about these stories for a long time, really, I think that we need honestly to just simply place our confidence in the Lord and trust Him wholly and completely under any circumstance. There are no circumstances. Why, He owns the whole thing. He owns the metal these crazy gadgets are made of. I mean, there's nothing that He can take care of the whole situation. There is nothing. It's just like... a gentleman was running a survey in the fifth grade students one time, and he asked the students to give him a little word picture of God, what God was like. And all these students started out by saying he's a very old man in their description. See, and then the next question was, do you think that God understands radar? There wasn't a student in the whole class that thought God understood radar. Of course not. God doesn't understand things like that. We're just about in the same kind of a proposition here. You know, we think we're real smart with all this stuff. We're not. Yes.
If we really trust the Lord, then we're trusting that nothing will come to us except that His will.
Certainly. So, certainly.
Then what does
it? Pardon?
You lock the door in the door of your car?
I don't. My wife is always after me because I don't lock my car door. Now, don't tell my insurance company that because they don't like that. But
insurance.
Do I lock the door at night? Yeah, if I remember it.
The windows are wide
open.
Sure.
Because I can't.
Sure. Really.
We should never faith put in these things anyway. They don't work anyway.
I think it's ridiculous to be foolish. It's ridiculous to be foolish, but on the other hand, to be trusting in these things is also very foolish. Yes. Excuse me, Norman. I'm sorry.
Well, I'm just going to ask...
Hope it isn't another lock.
We should never have any defense, no matter what the circumstance might be.
We should never have any... We have the best defense in the world. What more defense could you have? I remember one time we were camped way out in the desert, way away from everyone else. There was no one around anywhere. And we had gone to bed late at night. And we had just gotten to sleep. It must have been 12, 1 o'clock at night. And a big bang came at the door of our little trailer. My wife said, don't you go to the door. You can, step out in the hall there. But I spoke to the, first, and I said, who are you? What do you want? And so forth. And my wife said, don't look out the window there. She thought they had a cannon out there, I think. But anyway, there was a couple of fellows out there, and they they were intoxicated, and I saw them and recognized they were intoxicated, so I opened the door and talked with them. I mean, it didn't, nothing happened. I mean, we get so frightened of our own shadows so much of the time. And it doesn't mean that I'm a great big brave person, because I'm not. But I do believe that by simply committing yourself to God, we need not have fear. We just don't need to have fear at all. Yes, son?
How can you be frightened of your own shadow?
Well, you'd be surprised.
When this thing locking your house in a car, the Bible says yield that thing to Caesar as well. We have laws in this state that if your car is stolen, unlocked, that's just your tough luck. So it's the same thing with your house.
Oh, yes.
So it is a law that you do it, that this is not some fear.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a sensible thing. No, it's a sensible thing. Now, our time's gone. We had one more here. But I want you to read it, and then we'll come back and next Wednesday night. And you see, Jesus followed with three lessons here, and they all led to the matter of the cross, every one of them. You see, he preceded this with, "And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Then it's a matter of actually surrendering, you see, and he is emphasizing the fact to this group of people here, if you don't want to pay the price, and the price is the cross, then don't, in any sense of the word, start on the road. If you're not willing to pay the price, you see. And this is not the way to attract people, is it? You know, we go out and we say, well, you'll make it all right. Just try it. You know, just and we even give them gadgets, you know, to come along, you see. And I've known people, to, you know, in programs to just do offer enticements and everything. This is not the way to win converts to Christ. We need to have people who are willing to pay the price, you see. To bear the yoke. In bearing the yoke, we align ourselves with Jesus Christ, and then we pick up the cross, which is what? Cutting away from self. When we do this, who in the world can actually defeat us? It's the old man of self that's in the way. And if he's dead, if we are crucified with Christ there, and if we are aligned with him with wearing the yoke, he says, "My yoke is
easy.
And my burden is light." Brethren and sisters, let's keep our minds on the positive side of this whole picture. Even though there's a cross, and the old man has to die, be thankful, that God actually is more powerful than the old man. And I don't care how many times he has caused you to stumble, 1,000 times or 10,000 times, that he may have caused you to stumble, still the Lord Jesus Christ says that when we yoke up with him, the old man will be defeated. The problem is, are we willing to bear the yoke and wear and lift the cross? That's the whole thing. Shall we stand for our word of benediction? Our Heavenly Father, we've just touched this evening on some of the deep hidden truths of thy word as you dealt with human beings when you were on earth. Oh God, we see ourselves just as that multitude of people. We realize that when you're speaking to them, you're speaking to us. And Lord, may we be willing to count the cost. And may we be willing to wear the yoke and lift the cross.
Amen.
Oh God, take us tonight. And in complete union with yourself, give us the victory over self. This old human nature that keeps arising, causing us to stumble and fall. Give us victory every day, and may we, with Paul realized that we too must die daily. But may we be willing to do this and realize that the Christian walk is in reality a living death. But at the same time, it is the greatest, most marvelous experience, the greatest joy that can ever come to a human being. And so, Father, accept us tonight and glorify thyself in us, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good night, and God bless you.
Thank you for listening to another powerful presentation provided by Justified Walk Ministries. We invite you to contact us for many of our other presentations by Frank Phillips and other speakers that will help you have a closer walk with Jesus Christ. Pastor Frank Phillips also wrote a book titled His Robe or Mine. Many people are using this media for group sessions and Bible studies. You can contact us for your free copies at www.justifiedwalk.com or email us at justifiedwalk@justifiedwalk.com, or you can write to The Justified Walk, P.O. Box 233, Berrien Springs, Michigan 49103. Please feel free to share these timely messages with those you know and those you meet.